Amen. Now we enter into our time of proclamation of God's word. Gabriel will read the Old Testament reading, and Dale will read the New Testament reading.
Psalm 119, verses 169 through 176. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments.
Today's New Testament reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into the inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. These are God's words.
We'll remain standing for sermon text this morning. Open your Bibles to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Read our sermon text is verses 3 to 5. We'll read verses 1 to 6 this morning. Hear now God's word, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's God's word. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on the reading and the hearing of the word. Penetrate our hearts, Holy Spirit, in the teaching and in the hearing. Grant us rejoicing in Christ as we consider you, your servants, prayer, and the gospel ministry in the life of Paul at this church. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Very encouraged this morning through the order of service, this dependency on the Lord in prayer, and it's a huge encouragement with me, and that is something the Lord has placed on my heart as this church continues to heal and to grow and to press on in faith. Prayer is an essential part of the Christian life, and you see that as kind of a muscle growing more and more as you use it, but you see it more and more its benefit and its power as you mature in the faith as well. So the earlier you begin, the more you get that blessing earlier in life. Children, prayer is not something just for adults. If you're young in the faith, you start practicing that. As you see your prayer, your parents pray and others lift up those concerns as well. God sees and hears. He does not neglect the prayers of his people. Jason, I'm particularly helpful that your encouragement and commendation this morning, prayer that even hears the sleepy prayers. That is one of my the sweetest moments I have in my memory as growing up with children. I used to work night shifts, and one of the funniest memories I have is getting home from night shift, getting to see everybody for breakfast time, and they're getting going, and we'd do our little Bible study, and we had this big old fluffy recliner that has gone to be with the Lord. Unfortunately, it was a beautiful chair. I wish I still had it, but my children were all small enough and they could gather on my lap and sit in that chair, and Dad would read from the Bible or some storybook or something and try to give some little explanation for their little hearts, and then it was time to pray, and Dad would close his eyes and Dad would begin so wonderfully and mightily in prayer, and then I'd have to snap out of it and look at my wife and wonder where I left off, because I had just completed night shift and I was sleeping. And so, or she'd gently give me the nudge and I'd go, amen, all right, and we'll let them begin their day, and I would go to my rest. But as a fond memory of falling asleep to prayer, but knowing that the Lord helps us in that weakness. Well, we're going to consider again this topic of prayer because it is a main emphasis in Philippians here. Last week I was thankful for Mr. Terry's introduction, and this section this morning, verses 3 to 5, is also kind of a continuation of the introduction. He's greeting these saints and he's kind of giving us the basis for his letter this morning. So I want to emphasize today the purpose through the sermon and in the letter to the Philippians, and this purpose being encouragement in the midst of difficulty. And I think that's the thrust and the heart, the attitude of Philippians as you read it. There's an encouragement that they need, and even he needs in the midst of it, right? Paul's opening greeting is kind of setting the tone then for the whole letter. Paul is encouraging the Philippians because he is encouraged with what he sees in the gospel ministry in them, though he also needs to be continue encouraged, as does the Philippian church. So this heart of encouragement and his encouragement throughout this letter is kind of this main theme. And we're going to look at that as in two main themes, this encouragement through Philippians. The first of the main themes we're going to see in Philippians is this emphasis on joy and rejoicing. And we discussed last time when I was with you that this form of the word rejoice is used some 13 times in this short letter. Paul discusses in this letter not only his joy, but their joy, the Philippians' joy. And he commands that joy, rejoice in the Lord. You see Paul's joy here in chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. His joy is that he has, right, is centered on his yearning for them. He desires their spiritual maturity and health. Right, in chapter 2, verse 2, is that they can add to Paul's joy in Paul's ministry by pursuing unity. Read that. Complete my joy, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Now, we know that in life, practically, that's not in every facet of everything you think, like, enjoy, and right? But there is a unity in heart and soul and mind. People under one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We're pursuing one end, and that is salvation and glory in Christ. But Paul says he can add to to this his ministry by pursuing this unity. But Paul rejoices in this people who have supported him. In chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. So he's rejoicing. He has this joy because of their partnership with him in the gospel and their aid that he has given to him. The teacher, Paul, wants to know that there is fruit producing from the work that he's laboring in amongst them. Paul wants to make sure that his joy is made complete and that they're growing sure in their faith. But it's not just Paul's joy here that's emphasized through this letter. It's the Philippians' joy, their joy. Chapter 1, verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Right? He's going to press on. He knows his time's not up. I'm going to continue with you all for your, the reason of, for the purpose of, it says, your progress and joy in the faith. That's his aim. I want you to be people who have joy. This mimics Christ's own desire, that his joy may be in you and that joy would be full. That is Paul's desire for this church. He wants them to have joy in faith. Yet also, they can have joy in a way that kind of boggles the world. Chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad, and this might seem weird to you, I rejoice with you all. Why is Paul, as the sacrifice, rejoicing with them? Verse 18, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Why? Because of what that produces in them. What Paul's suffering produces in them. Paul rejoices then in remembering this congregation because of the joy that they are to him and the joy that he desires to have them to have as they continue to participate with him in his ministry. Even if it means his death, there's going to be a joy resulting from the work and the labor he has put into this church, even if he goes to be with the Lord, which he greatly desires. Well, that's the first emphasis in Philippians, but the second here is this emphasis of rejoicing because what the Philippians really need, and he's going to surround this need and this emphasis through the letter with joy, he's going to surround it with joy, they really need gospel-based perseverance. Read Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul desires that they press on, they persevere in the reality of the work done in them. You have a calling now as a believer, and you've answered that calling, right? And you're affirming it through your life. So then, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? That which was begun with them, they need to continue on. Right? This is the lesson we try and teach our children. Don't just obey and pretend to be obedient when mom and dad walk in the room. Right? It's easy to do that, right? They're coming. And you just... you're looking busy, right? When mom and dad come into the room, there's a difference in there. True obedience is when mom and dad aren't walking or watching and they don't see you and you don't think they see you. What do you do then? Well, this calls for gospel perseverance. They need to be obedient, not when the Apostle Paul, with the authority given to him, can come in and press them as they need to, instruct, rebuke publicly. As is needed. Hey, in my absence also, carry on this sanctification, this work. And Paul even points out for the reason for perseverance. He says this, uses this phrase twice. You see it in Philippians 1:10, but also in Philippians 2:16. He uses this phrase, the day of Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 1, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then 2:16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in or labor in vain. The point is, Your gospel calling produces gospel perseverance. And you follow that calling in that life by pressing on in the faith and making sure through your efforts that you, right, in spirit, grace-filled efforts, that you continue on in that manner. So while the difficulties are present in their lives, they're not the main concern. That's what he wants to get them, right? Develop this mindset, right? There are difficulties. That's not our main concern. How do I handle this? How do I approach that? That's not the main concern. The world, the flesh, and the devil all work in coordination to halt your steps of faith, walking in faith, maturing in the faith, growing beyond childhood. You have to be aware. You have to be on guard. You need to persevere. So perseverance and joy then, as he's going to instruct, is going to help you defy all that work of the world, flesh, and devil, and help you to press on and, as Peter says, obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's what you're working towards. But I am saved, right? Yes, you are saved in Christ, but the salvation of your souls comes through this perseverance. We'll talk about more of that later, this idea of gospel endurance. A bit about Paul here and the emphasis that he's making. Paul came to Philippi in anticipation of ministry and obedience to the call of the Spirit. And if you were to turn over to Acts chapter 16, you get to see exactly what it was like when he entered into this city. Acts 16 in verse 6, and they went, that is Paul here, and he says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now, this is kind of interesting, right? We have a willingness for the gospel, but the Spirit says no. And sometimes we look at that and we think, that's kind of weird. What, don't you want it to go everywhere? He does, in his providential working time and place. That doesn't mean the gospel didn't go there eventually. But at this point, the Spirit has said no. So, verse 8, by passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen in the vision immediately, he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city, the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we remained in this city some days. So this is Paul's ministry. He's anticipating this because he finally gets an open door. He gets his vision and his heart is to go preach the gospel. So the first thing he does is try to find some sense of believers. Typically a synagogue he would enter. Here he finds a small group in a prayer place, a meeting for them to have prayer. They didn't have an official synagogue. There weren't enough people there who knew the Lord for him to go and visit, but there was a small group gathering, and he immediately goes there and starts preaching the gospel. But when Paul enters this city and spends time there, he's immediately pestered with a demon-possessed woman. He gets falsely accused because they accuse him of the uproar of this woman no longer having her gift. He's beaten. He's falsely imprisoned because he can't be treated this way as a Roman citizen, especially with no trial. And then they come and they ask him to leave. Get out of here. We're sorry, but you need, just leave us so we don't have to deal with this shame. Now he's in prison again as he's writing this letter. Epaphroditus is sick, as we see in chapter 2. The dogs, he tells us, are biting at these people in this congregation, and disunity is causing rifts within the church. Paul understands, though, that the best encouragement he can give this church in this situation is that they would rejoice and stand firm. That's the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that they would rejoice and stand firm. There's rejoicing and there's gospel perseverance. The gospel is going forward, even in pretense, and he rejoices with that, right? Chapter 1 there. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I'm glad at least the gospel's going forth. He's not going to stop that. He's happy for that. The gospel is going forward, and the Philippians are in communion with Paul and supporting him. This brings Paul joy, and he desires that they may have joy in persevering in their faith. And this is something that he expresses confidence in, that they will do. The famous verse, verse 6, we just read, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And he's so confident of the reason and method behind his encouragement, this joy, right, in this gospel perseverance, that he invites them to be imitators of himself. Chapter 3, verse 17, flipping over there. "Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." I know this is the best method, so much so that I want you to form your life. The way I step, the way I move, move that way. This is a confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel, not in who Paul is. He can brag about many things, but those things didn't provide for him a reason for him to stand above everyone else. In fact, he was brought low on the road to Damascus, where the presence of Christ blinded him for days, and he was humbled. He was transformed and changed. It wasn't Paul. It was the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So I want to invite us all this morning to consider how we can imitate Paul's joy as well, as we look at this passage in two parts of this introduction by Paul in Philippians. One, in Paul's prayer of thanks and joy, and the second in Paul in the Philippian participation in the gospel. So the first part here in verses 3-4, Paul's prayer of thanks and joy. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." What a blessing it is to be known as someone that brings joy to the mind and heart of someone when they consider you. I don't know what you know of what people think of you, and it is important, an impression we leave. But this Philippian church automatically, in his immediate response, when the Philippian church comes into his mind, is joy and thanks and prayer. What a blessed way to be known. Now, maybe they, before they feel too special, you know, they need to consider Paul does start most of his letters this way, right? So you might think, "Oh, I thank my Lord God in remembrance of you." Romans 1:8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." The Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus." He does that in Colossians 1, Ephesians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 Timothy 1, Philemon 1. He starts with this thanking God for this congregation. So maybe they shouldn't feel special, but just like these opening verses of 1 and 2 is kind of a traditional sense of opening in letters, so this thanksgiving is kind of a common cultural aspect of letter writing as well. But I do think it is sincere, and I want you to see that and get that right away. I do believe this is sincere. First, this is the only example in all of these greetings that I just listed of these passages that includes thanksgiving and prayer with joy. Joy is not mentioned in any of those other introductions. It doesn't mean he doesn't have joy in what they're doing, but he says, "I remember you in my prayers with joy." It's a joy to pray for them and remember these people. None of the other letters have exactly the same structure, right, and address the churches in the exact same way, right? So here the Philippians are commended in joy, whereas the other letters kind of focus on some other aspect of the faith. So it's Paul's particular prayer for this body, just as the same greeting is particular greeting and prayer for them as they need. Paul has determined in the Spirit that this church needs an encouragement that emphasizes joy. And you see that through the whole letter. But also, not just that, Paul is willing to offer himself as a fragrant offering for the well-being on church. And on top of that, he's willing to be content with the more difficult task. Listen to the difficult task he says in the chapter 1 here, verse 23. "I am hard-pressed between this two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul is willing to take on the hard task. to put off the joy of being with his Savior for the joy of persevering with this body. And they know he knows they need it. But what this kind of greeting does then, of thankfulness and joy, is an act of reassurance from Paul to the churches that though he's not present with them, so all of these greetings of thankfulness for this church, though he's not present with them, each congregation can rest in the confidence that the Almighty God has been approached, and approached often. He tells it here, in all my remembrance of you, as often as he remembers them, and same similar language in all the other letters, that God has been approached often for wisdom, for grace, for love, and joy that is needed for those churches to thrive, to persevere, to walk in joy. You know, the world mocks believers, that we respond to tragedy. They mock our thoughts and prayers. Well, prayer is not a substitution for action and love. Prayer is a trusting in the sovereign goodness of God for all aspects of our life. Not just the things we find big and hard that we seem to can't control in any sort of manner. It's a complete trusting that God oversees all of those aspects of life. And for believers, this is particularly sweet. As Matthew Henry says on this verse, he says, "The best remembrance of our friends is to remember them at the throne of grace." What a wonderful encouragement that is. Paul remembers these people then in joy, but he remembers them in prayer steadfastly. Now, also note Paul's main emphasis in his prayer in verse 3 is, "I thank my God." So just as Paul's going to exhort the Philippian church in chapter 3 and chapter 4 to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in who the Lord is, what he's done for you, so his thanksgiving is to God. I thank my God. That's the direction of his praise. Again, Matthew Henry provides a helpful comment here. He says, "Thanksgiving must have a part in every prayer, and whatsoever is the matter of our rejoicing, ought to be a matter of our thanksgiving." If you have something worth praying for, you have something worth thanking the Lord for and seeking, rejoicing in the hand of God, because you're rejoicing in the Lord, you're thanking your God, even if it has to include prayers of, "Can you help stop the infighting? Can you help the brother or sister who is hurting at this moment?" So Paul does not celebrate the gift that the Philippians had given them, right? He said that in chapter 4, 17, right? "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." They have helped him out, but that's not the point here. That's not what he's after, right? He's thanking God for the people itself, for the precious saints, right, who have brought him so much joy and continue to do so, and that he desires to see their joy in their faith increase and grow. Believer, your life is to be known by a life of prayer and joy, but also thanksgiving. I want to encourage you, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks." Why? He says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." For those who are in Christ Jesus, your life reflects thanksgiving, prayer, and rejoicing. That is what Christ is like. That is what we then conform our hearts and attitudes as well. This is a lifelong thing. But you are never too early, children, to start with thanksgiving. Has God been good to you? Remember that. The psalmist says, "And this I recall to mind. God has done wondrous things for you. Thank him for it. Lift up prayers and thanksgiving in all circumstances." Well, our second part here, verse 5, is this participation, the Philippians' participation in the gospel. Paul's reason for such a hefty emphasis on rejoicing is that Philippian church has been in participation of the gospel from this day until now. That's why he's thanking the Lord. They have partnered with him from the beginning, and they have continued to that day partnering with him. Now, we have to understand, gospel ministry is not an individual ministry. There's one person designated for ministry in a body in a local area, and so and then right they just go around and do all the work, and it produces all the aspects of life and health in the church. This isn't a one-man show or even a two-man show, and those two individuals are the only ones part of and influential in the ministry. Right? This is why Paul took along helpers. This is why Paul regularly sent helpers and commended these helpers in the church. You see that commendation in Romans 16. You see that commendation here in even chapter 4 of Paul's commendation of helpers. This is why Paul takes time to commend the Philippians as well, because they have participated with him in the gospel. There's a joy that he has that they have participated in that. Now, you might know that your translation, depending on which translation you have, might say participate or participation or fellowship. I've seen some commentators that noted that some translate this word for fellowship or participation as communication. That is, that the Philippians were helping in the communicating of the gospel with Paul. But the better emphasis of this word is participation or partnership in the gospel. It's the Greek word koinonia. Really means communion, fellowship, or a togetherness. There's a contribution. There's something that many factors are contributing together, particularly for a goal and the health and life of this thing. This is how Paul used it in this letter. Paul says of himself in Philippians 3:14, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? So there's something at the end for him. There's this goal that he is striving for and the church is to be striving for. But then he speaks of Epaphroditus as someone in chapter 2 here, as someone who nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So again, it's not just Paul here, and it's not even just the Philippians. He is this go-between to help. And then he also praises the Philippians themselves because it was they who, in chapter 4, verse 15, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone, for even in Thessalonica you sent me a gift more than once for my needs. So it extended out what beyond what seemed to be normal circumstances. He's in Thessalonica. He should get the support from them. They're not able to or maybe unwilling at the time. And so they send aid again. Paul is saying that what he is doing is possible because of the partnership he has in fellow brothers and churches, that are being formed all around. So this koinonia, it's such a great word for a people then who have disunity at work in the church. And Paul would stress rejoicing and a togetherness. The gospel has been growing in the midst of the Philippian church, not just outside. He's not saying, hey, everything is going great here. You know, something's wrong with you, but it's growing out there. And it's right happening by this fellowship, this partnership in the gospel. But look where Paul gives credit to that growth and in what fellowship. He's rejoicing in this fellowship. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There is encouragement. He's not saying if there could be any. There is encouragement. There is consolation. There is fellowship of the Spirit, and it needs to grow. It needs completion. It needs to be moving on and pressing on to completion. And that happens by pushing that participation to its fullest. Everyone pursuing completeness in mind and love and spirit and purpose. So it's happening, but it continues to happen. He's giving that credit to the Holy Spirit. He's giving that credit to them working together. That's what the fellowship is. It's not him over them, or one man, Epaphroditus, or some other servant, Timothy, that's helped him over time. It's this participation together. The gospel must be attended to. And now, through Paul and the works of all those other ministers, and within themselves, they get a living example of how participating with one another produces the gospel fragrance and blessing that goes all over the world. It's an incredible result of this gospel participation. But Paul goes further than just telling them that he remembers their partnership. He remarks that he gives thanks and joy in all his prayers because he has seen the fruit of the Philippian church persevering despite so many things that would tell them to give up, that it's not worth it. Verse 5, he says, from the first day till now. Their faith and their partnership was an immediate response and the one that has continued on. Good on you. You haven't wavered in that. From the first day that faith has begun working, he's seen that work. What is a particular joy for Paul then is that despite his chains that he's bearing, the Philippians have stood by him. They've not abandoned him. Right? Guys who go to prison, like, we don't want to be associated with some of those people. He's going to prison not because of crimes. He's going to prison because he's preaching the gospel in places they don't want him to preach. He's ruining people's affection for idolatry, like it was here in Philippi. You're ruining my purse by freeing a woman from demons. You're the problem. There's no rejoicing that this woman is free. That's a terrible mentality to have. It's terrible because they're not seeing truly the gospel life here. But despite that, these people, the Philippian church has stood by him and sent him aid when no one else could or would. And now they get to hear of the fruit that is producing for their efforts. But also they benefit themselves from getting in this partnership. What they get in this partnership, Paul gives two examples to encourage them with as you see this gospel partnership. First, because of his imprisonment, the word is going forward. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. You have remained partners with me. I'm in prison, yet the gospel is going forward. Verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Now, it was common that when you're under house arrest, you're not just sitting in a dank cell. That does happen. He in Philippi here, him, right, Paul and Silas, they were in jail, chained, right? And the Philippian jailer has to be encouraged because they thought he got out and he was going to lose his life. But in this, Paul's arrest, he would have been chained probably to a guard in a normal house. It would have been this guard's duty to then go with him everywhere. So there's imperial guards around. They would have been taking shifts. They would have been protecting the house. This man's under protection of Rome, but under subjection to Rome because he has been arrested. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. They understand this guy isn't just a regular criminal. This guy is someone preaching the gospel. This guy claims Christ, and that's what's got him into trouble here. That's good. Sometimes you see it in the movies where I'm innocent, I'd do anything, and no one knows why. And then through the series of events, this person is able to prove their justice. This guy, it's known publicly. Why are you in prison, Paul? Well, this guy follows this Christ guy, this Jesus guy, some guy who died some years ago now, and he keeps teaching about him, and people don't like it. It's been known to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. One of the benefits of this gospel participation that they get to see happen in real life is that Roman soldiers are hearing the gospel and brothers are encouraged in the faith to go, you know what? Chains don't stop the gospel. And now they're speaking boldly. Just like the apostles, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin, they were beaten, they were mistreated. They went, they prayed with the brothers and the believers. And what did they pray for? Boldness. And they went out with boldness. Here, the gospel then is going out in boldness to speak the word without fear. And this gospel participation is helping to encourage that. But the church itself is getting a benefit, not just an observation. But the verse we read earlier, not that I seek the gift, 4:17, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul's own imprisonment will turn out for their benefit and their credit as well. Their participation brings them return joy and help in this gospel. Paul's joy and encouragement in gospel participation is because he sees fruit in them, but ultimately wants to nurture endurance at the same time. He wants to see those happen together. Don't just see the fruit, but it's got to get to the end. Fruit doesn't come right away. He wants to make sure this continues. Really, what I'm trying to show you, what I hope you see in all this, is that Paul opens this letter this way because he wants them to see that their perseverance is good and necessary despite all that's happening around them because of what it produces. The chains, the persecution around them, the possibility of losing a help like Epaphroditus, the disunity, make people want to give up and jump ship. Consider it not worth it. But when you get to see your efforts as helpful, right, when they're producing in others a benefit, and you get to observe that, you start believing that what you're persevering through is worth it, so you keep going. And it's like with my children trying to offer some sort of chore that's not a normal chore in the house for them to receive in payment, right, for them to earn something. They're not old enough to have a job, and so, right, dad's car is not, right, a normal chore, but if you help dad clean the car, dad will pay you for it. Now it's going to require work, and dad may have to ask you to wipe that down again because you didn't do a good job, but there's a perseverance in it. At first, they look at it like, I don't want to rake up all these gumballs. And we had that. I offered the boys some money one time to rake up the gumballs in the yard, and it's the worst thing in the world, which is why I asked them to do it. I was willing to pay money for it. And they said, yes. 10 minutes into it, they said, no. Their perseverance petered out. They had no reward for it. They didn't get to see the work in the end produce something in that hard labor. Now, I had other children that said yes under similar terms, and they persevered, and they won their prize, which was what the money promised to them. They put in that effort, and they were rewarded. There was a participation together for a goal. There was an endurance. There's a perseverance, and that was paid off. They saw it was worth it in their persevering. And oftentimes we need that as well. Paul's life in his imprisonment, everything that's happening for it, is proving that their gospel participation is producing the fruit necessary and helps produce endurance. So the gospel is about endurance. It's about making it to the end. It's about what it produces in the end. If you read the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3, each letter ends with this phrase, those who overcome, or to the victors, they shall receive. In the end, those who persevere get to share in the great blessings that the bright morning star, Christ Jesus, has for them. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The point is not what you said at one point. The point is it true of you continually through your life? Jesus prepared his own disciples for his death and departure. Why? Well, if you read John, in John 14, he helps them with the difficulty so that they can persevere by saying, John 14, let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The end of the chapter in verse 29, Jesus says, and now I've told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. Why did Jesus prepare them? Because he knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen to these people, and he knows that they need some sort of understanding that when it does happen, and when these people are pressed and scattered, when they're confused, when they're riddled with fear and worry, they can recall to mind what Jesus had said, and they can see the gospel fruit, and so that they would trust in Christ. At the end of this discourse and this, at the end of John 16, Jesus says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. They're going to abandon him in the garden. They're going to abandon him to the guards. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. He understands that we're going to have this weakness, that they need to be prepared. The temptation then is, this isn't supposed to be happening. When we face persecution trials, right? We're on the winning side, aren't we, with Jesus? So this must be a mistake, or maybe I made the mistake along the way, and maybe this isn't worth it. And we give up before the wheat has come to maturity and ready to be harvested. Paul thanks the Lord in joy in all his prayers and commends this church because they have persevered and presses them on to perseverance. And encouraging the Philippians this way, they get to see how the gospel participation helps the church itself and Paul. It helps Paul so that he knows he hasn't run in vain, but the church gets the benefit of actively seeing what it means to live to Christ and to die for gain. They're never, though, deficient in Christ. That's Paul's joy. This is why Paul can ask the Philippians in Philippians 1:18, "You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Because in the end, chains, it don't matter. The persecution doesn't matter. Well, let's look at a couple of points of application here as we wrap up. First, consider how you can make an effort as a believer in gospel participation. In whatever way the Lord has gifted you in your season in life and your abilities, consider how you can make an effort as a believer in gospel participation. Author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3:13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We need encouragement to press on. We need encouragement to the things that maybe we're in a rut and we don't see. Some of you have been given the sensitivity to know where someone's at and know that they're off. Know that something's not right, and you go ask them, "Hey, how's it going? How's it really going? I want you to know Christ is sovereign and he's good enough for that. Let's pray together." Your support of another believer through an exhortation, some spiritual encouragement, a timely word in season can be nurturing of the joy we're commanded to live in and other spiritual fruit that God's people can have that will impact the world. The second is, I want to encourage you, encourage us, to steadfastness in prayer for others, even if it isn't a joy to do so right now. Not saying that's an easy muscle to flex and it produces immediate joy and aspiration to just hunker down in prayer. But think of the joy it will produce. Think of what comes from the life of steadfastness in prayer. Hear John Calvin's words about the nature of prayer and thanksgiving. My hope in this quote here is that it's going to provide a kind of a helpful definition and reason why we would persevere in something like prayer. I think he encapsulates the nature of what prayer is and then what it produces. He says this is from his Institutes. Calvin says, "By prayer and supplication, we pour out desires before God, asking as well those things which tend to promote his glory and display his name. By thanksgiving, we duly celebrate his kindness toward us, ascribing to his generosity every blessing which enters into our circumstances, since all our hopes and resources are placed in God." That's why we do this. All our hopes and our resources, are placed in God. "So that neither," he continues, "our persons nor our interests can prosper without his blessing, we must constantly submit ourselves and our all to him. Then whatever we deliberate, speak, or do should be deliberated, spoken, and done under his hand and will, under," he says, "the hope of his assistance." And biblical hope isn't a wish. You want it to happen, but there's no certainty. Biblical hope is an eager anticipation, trusting in the promises that he has made to you. The Christian hopes differently, and so in our prayer we hope We are under the hope of his assistance as we bring them to him. So prayer is not just throwing something out into the ether and kind of wishing that something comes back in our favor. What sticks, right? It's an eager expectation with all that God has equipped us with, right? That's the words he'd hear. He goes, our persons and our interests here, whatever skill, gifting, provisions, talents, all of those things that God has worked in you, around you, for your benefit that you have access to, those are your resources, that we would entrust these things to his guidance, his rule, and work in and around us. That's the heart of prayer. It's the hope of what it's doing. I want to give a practical example here from the life of Augustine in this steadfastness in prayer. I have a buddy I grew up with for a long time and had a father who had mental illness, who had a mother who was very distant. And he prayed for years and years and years that his father would be healed and their marriage restored. And he asked me, Josh, I've been praying for years. Why hasn't God answered? He became hard-hearted and in many ways abandoned that affection because God didn't answer him. Perseverance is needed then, steadfastness in prayer, because it's not always immediate. This is the example Augustine tells in his own work, The Confessions, of the work that his mother did. He was a rebellious man, lived in sin, defiant sin, ran away from home, pursued his own life, any pleasure, whatever he thought was wise. Augustine recalls, he says, my mother asked Bishop Ambrose, this is the Bishop of Milan, whom Augustine had moved to that city to study rhetoric, and he was a part of the government there. Bishop Ambrose, being a priest, was hard to confront because this man was just so wise. He didn't know how to handle the wisdom and the way that Ambrose spoke. It wasn't his eloquence. It was just he couldn't refute God's words. He said, my mother asked Bishop Ambrose if he would be so kind as to talk to me, to rebut my errors, disabuse me of my harmful persuasions, and teach me good ones. For he was used to doing this whenever he happened to find anyone apt to profit by it. He refused, however, and very wisely, as I subsequently understood. He replied that I was as yet unteachable. I was puffed up with the novelty of my heresy and had been tormenting plenty of unskilled persons with finicky little questions, as she told him. He had spent his time praying on the weak. I'm smarter than you, I'm better than you, and he knew how to handle this. He didn't know how to handle Ambrose, but he was an unteachable, unkind person. Leave him alone, Ambrose advised. Simply pray for him to the Lord. He will find out for himself through his reading how wrong these beliefs are and how profoundly irreverent. Ambrose continues with his words to Monica, this is Augustine's mother. He says, go away now, but hold on to this. It is inconceivable that he, Augustine, should perish, a son of tears like yours. If you look at the life of Augustine, it would probably be inconceivable that this man could be redeemed. This is a goner. That's the kind of person we would consider him because of his waywardness, his stubbornness, his irreverent heart and words. But his mother did not give up praying for him. She had an abusive husband. He was a Roman soldier. She did all of the duties required of her and more without complaining. She was noted as a woman who went down to the washing at the stream when all the other women had a break away from the home and others to complain about their husbands and their position. Monica never did. Monica persevered in praying for her son. Later in his life, a year before she died, he came to Christ. Believer, no situation is hopeless while that person is yet living. No faith is useless while it perseveres. And no prayer for the good of souls is in vain. That should bring you joy to press on in praying, to find joy, lift up in thankfulness because of God's transforming work is possible Maybe not in your timing. Maybe not in the ways that you expect. But you're entrusting someone, something to him who will do justly, do righteousness, to him whose ways are perfect. Don't give up. That is why you need steadfast. Can you imagine if she stopped? Can you imagine if she had ceased? What a great example. God hears our prayers and he answers them. Pray that you would continue steadfastly, all of us. Let's look to him in prayer now. Father, we bless you for your great mercy to hear our prayers, to walk beside and to tend to those with weakness of frame. We know of above the rest of the world, those who reject you, just how unworthy we are. And you stoop to our language, you stoop to our condition. You sent your son in the form of a servant to be the satisfaction for divine justice. What great condescension. Pray, Lord, that that would encourage us to lift up thanks and praise and prayer to you as participants in the gospel and the ways that you have set before us now. Encourage us in that. If we've never thought of that before in our lives, would you grant wisdom on how to go about steadfastness in prayer and some sort of participation in the life of the church? We ask that you would do this in the power of the Spirit for your glory. Amen. We get to turn now to the Lord's Supper this morning. Lord's Supper is a meal of anticipation and celebration. It's a meal where we celebrate that salvation has been won on the cross by Christ. It's a meal of anticipation, knowing that this represents no fullness. We'll have that in glory, where one day Christ will eat this meal with us. So we continue steadfastly now, looking to Christ in faith. So this is a meal of faith. There's no power in bread and wine. Nothing special, nothing magical, no spiritual sleight of hand that's going to happen here. It's Christ is free at no cost to you, and you feed on him by faith. And we proclaim his death publicly till he comes. So this meal celebrates that time in which we will have that in its fullness, but also what he's already done in you. Look at that gospel fruit already. Not as something that's full and complete, but something active. And may you have thanksgiving in that. So this is a meal for believers, those who are trusting in Christ, publicly profess faith, have been baptized, and are good standing in his church. Good standing means you're not under active church discipline and running from discipline from somewhere in God's church. You don't have to be a member here to partake of the meal. This is for believers. So this is a meal you come confidently, enjoy, rejoice with us in this morning. As is our tradition, we hand the meal from the front here. Mr. Jason and I will be presenting the meal here. We'll start from the front rows, working down. You come, you'll take both elements. If you return to your seat around the outsides, and we'll take the elements together this morning. If you're unable to come to the front, I'll ask for hands if you need us to bring. We'll bring the meal to you this morning. By way of reminder, there is wine in the clear cups, and there is grape juice in the purple cups. Parents, for your children who are taking the supper, that is up to your conscience. It is for the family to decide in conscience what you would do for your family here. And there are we have some with gluten sensitivity, so there are offering if that is a particular need for your household as well. As you're waiting, coming up, examine yourself. Consider, I was just touched by this hymn, All My Hope on God is Founded, this last line, where he says, Christ doth call one and all, ye who follow shall not fall. Consider the sureness and that confidence because of what Christ has begun in you and the thanksgiving you have because of that work that he will bring to completion this morning. Come as you're able.